If you would open your Bibles to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, as always, when we gather to worship you, Father, we always pray together and we sing together. We sing, Lord, to you and for you, to encourage, to be encouraged. And Father, we also always open your word, because Father, we believe with all of our heart, mind, and soul that you have spoken to us through your word, and that you have preserved your word for us. And Father, we may meditate, that we may feed on your word, that our soul will be enriched. And Father, that your spirit that lives in us may help us, Lord, to grow in our understanding of you. That, Father, along with that understanding of you, that we'll have a better understanding of ourselves, a better understanding of life. That, Lord, that through that knowledge, our joy will increase. We will have much more happiness in life. That we'll also, Father, have a sense of understanding. That our sense of meaning will continue to increase and deepen. That, Father, we will know who we are. That our lives may be full in every way. And so, Father, we bow before you and thank you for your word. And as always, we ask that you would lend your hand in helping us. We do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. When we read through this passage, we're not going to be focusing on what he says in verse 3 about withdrawing from every brother who walks disorderly. He is talking about Christians who are not living their life properly as believers. That is what he's talking about. He's talking about who aren't living properly in many aspects of life. This is not necessarily just someone who's involved in gross sin. But then Paul goes on to tell them that he knows that they know better. And the reason why they know better, and he talks about a little bit in here about what they did as apostles. And the idea was, is they were seeking hard not to take advantage of anyone. And in this particular setting, they thought it was necessary for them to not serve the people by teaching them and being cared for by the people, but by working with their own hands to supply their own physical needs, as well as teaching them, because they wanted to be an example to them as to how they are to live as believers. Over the many, many months, we have really been talking about, we kind of launched into this whole study in looking at Proverbs, where it tells us to go to the ant and to reason among ourselves about the ant, to understand how the ants live and to make the connection between the characteristics of ants and their Christian life. And we spent a lot of time talking about the importance of fellowship, and in that, in my goal was with that is we were spending a lot of time talking about how we are to live as Christians in light of this idea that we need to pray for each other on a regular basis, and we need to pray much more specifically, much more effectively, and understanding how we are to live and really the impossibility of living the Christian life on our own, not only in the sense that we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit, but that we are dependent upon each other, that is how God has designed us and designed the church. And a part of that is that we are to pray for each other. And that if we, I guess we could say it this way, that if we do not pray for each other, that doesn't mean that you take out the church director and you pray for every single person every week, though that's not a bad thing. But if you are not praying for other people in this church at some point on a regular basis, then we're being phony when we gather together as believers. Because we are coming together and we are stating that we love God, that we want to serve God, and that we want to love and serve each other as part of the same family. And we're being phony if we don't do that. And we need to recognize that. There's another thing that will help us understand, I think, what the strength of fellowship is to look like. And that is what he was talking about here in verses 7, 8, and 9. I want to read you a paragraph out of the International Weekly Journal of Science. It really is cool, what I'm going to read you. That journal, it can be a bit much at times. You can read it and you have no idea what you're reading. And usually at that point I put it down. But let me read this. This is about ants, about a certain kind of ant. It says this: while many types of animals can learn behaviors by imitating other animals, ants may be the only group of animals besides primates and some other mammals in which interactive teaching behavior has been observed. Now this is about there's a forager ant, and there's at least 19 different species, and I can't even pronounce the one that this is. However, knowledgeable forager ants directly lead naive nest mates to newly discovered food sources by the excruciating, slow, and time-costly process of tandem running. The follower thereby obtains knowledge that it would not have had it not been tutored. And this is at the expense of the nest mate teacher. Both leader and follower are acutely sensitive to the progress of their partner. For example, the leader slows down when the follower lags too far behind and speeds up when the follower gets too close, while the follower does the opposite. This needs to be reworked a bit, but this is now my favorite definition of discipleship, because this is awesome. This is absolutely incredible. When you read this and you begin to think about what this is supposed to mean in the life of the church. When it comes to discipleship, I did read this statement. It began, many are interested in discipleship. I don't know if that's true. I know a lot of pastors are interested in discipleship. But a lot of times people in the pew are like, oh, I'm not too interested in that. Because that means kind of being involved with another person. Maybe being matched up with somebody you don't know. Usually someone who's a lot different than you are. You got to meet with them on a regular basis, and that just gets so burdensome. And there's just all these negative things that pop into our very selfish minds. There's a lot of confusion as to what even makes up discipleship. So I want us to understand what that is. So we're going to take 3 or 4 weeks, maybe 5. But anyway, we want to answer the questions, what is discipleship, and really how is discipleship accomplished? The church as a whole, in general, has been talking about the importance of discipleship, the need for discipleship, and that discipleship is lacking at least since 1970. That's a long time ago. And the conversations are the same. It's like nothing has changed. We may have more articles on it and even talk more intelligently about it, and there's all kinds of books on it, but nothing really is changing. So we do need to begin with, what is discipleship? Discipleship is a matter. It is a matter of becoming a disciple. That's pretty simple. It's the process of being a disciple. How does that take place? Well, part of it is at least this. You're being educated by a teacher. You're being educated by someone. That's what it means. What's the process of how does that go? Well, part of that is that you want to be like the teacher, or you want to be part of like your master. We don't really use the word master any longer because we have all kinds of bad images when we say that, but that's still not a bad thing. But it's a process. And the Bible talks about it being a process for everyone, and then it also talks about it being a process for just a select few. The word disciple sometimes does have definitely an educational or an intellectual aspect to it. Discipleship sometimes is a word that's used to simply identify a process of being educated by a teacher. And we're often very familiar with that. When someone's being discipled in the faith, they're being taught some things about Christianity, some basic things about the Bible at least. At other times, maybe even more frequently, discipleship involves really the transformation of someone's life. The idea is for that person to become different. We're not really necessarily talking about a difference in their personality, but they are becoming different individuals. So discipleship sometimes is really seen more of not just education or being taught certain things, but it's the process of becoming like someone else. So for the Christian, it's becoming like Christ. And as we're going to see, it's also, in a sense, becoming like the one who's discipling you to a degree. Sometimes when it comes to discipleship, the focus is on the beginning of the process, meaning that individual becomes a believer and the very early stages where that person becomes a disciple. At other times, the focus is on being a disciple in which the discipleship process is much more intentional or purposeful, where we're trying to teach certain things so they will become like, let's say, Christ, to become, whether it's to become more kind or to think a particular way or whatever it happens to be. Sometimes the word speaks of those who, in the Bible, of those who occasionally followed Christ. In this case, discipleship was a process whereby the masses were learning more about Christ. Sometimes the word disciple is used of a select few who are being trained to be leaders, like with the apostles or maybe in a church. In this case, the discipleship is a discipleship process is a process of selecting a few specific individuals where there is going to be a much more intensified or concentration of teaching to bring them to a certain point, to bring about maybe more of a transformation. So if you want to say in a holistic sense, disciple seems to be really this. It is intended as the ideal that is in the Gospels where Jesus' disciples were becoming much like him. In fact, they were becoming so much like Jesus, they were identified with Jesus. A holistic sense of discipleship is necessary to accomplish what the New Testament says about discipleship. Discipleship involves both becoming a disciple and being a disciple. At times, the focus is on entrance, which may be evangelism and early growth, but most of the time, it's more than that. The focus is on really growing or maturing as a believer. And of course, that maturing includes always both teaching, and again, life transformation, which is the application of what the Word of God has to say. The idea is not that we just want you to know more stuff. That's not what the goal is. We do want you to know more stuff, but not only that. We want your life to be different. So it's a general call, really, for everyone. Every single individual becomes a believer, is called by God to be and to become a disciple. It is also a word that is properly used to select a few individuals for a much more intensified thing. So the idea with that is never to think that you as an individual believer, that you're outside of the process of this whole discipleship thing. It's something that it should encompass all Christians, period. When we say that it's a ministry of the church, it doesn't mean that it's a specific program the church has, though it can take that form, but it's more than that. It's what all of us are to be involved in. So how is it accomplished? If we're all to be involved in this, how is this done? What does it look like? Well, when you read the Gospels, when Jesus was physically present on the earth, he gave requirements for being a disciple. And basically he said that if someone wished to be his disciples, they needed to hate his family and his own life. In addition, that person must carry his cross and come after him. If those requirements were not met, then it was impossible for that person to be a disciple. That was because discipleship in the time of Jesus was accomplished by literally following Jesus around. Jesus wasn't the only one who did that. There are many teachers who had disciples. But the idea was, that it wasn't just an educational thing, though again that was a large component. But you would follow your master everywhere they went all the time to see how they did everything. Even to the point of, how did they wash their hands? When did they wash their hands? How did they dress? How did they put their clothes? I mean, everything. It was that intensified idea with discipleship. And so Jesus said to Simon and Andrew, he said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. We know that they responded immediately. They left their nets and followed him. That's what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. To be a follower of Jesus in a metaphorical sense draws its meaning from, again, this example of literally following Jesus Christ. If one is not willing to leave his family, it was impossible for him to be a disciple. Likewise, willingness to endure suffering and abandoning one's possessions were prerequisites to being a disciple, since refusal to do so physically hindered one from going with Christ where he was going. These requirements again demonstrate that discipleship or becoming like Christ was accomplished by being physically with Christ. So in the Gospels, the discipleship process, or the process of being like Christ, was again accomplished by being physically with him, seeing what he did, hearing what he said, hearing how he said it, being corrected by him, and again following his example. When you move outside of the Gospels and we get into Acts and Romans and all the different epistles, Jesus had ascended to heaven. He was no longer physically present with his disciples. So there was a change in the idea of discipleship to a degree, because again, discipleship for the believer is always to be like Christ. That's always the ultimate goal. But the change kind of manifested itself in a change in terminology. So the word disciple is not used outside of the Gospels except in the book of Acts, where again, it's a technical term that refers to all believers. But again, the goal of the Christian life is to become like Christ. And that was stressed. So Romans 8:28 begins this way, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So there it's clear in Romans 8 that it is the call of God, it is the purpose of God, it is the design of God, that we would then be like him, that we would be conformed to the image of his son. That's why we say that for every single person who becomes a believer, there is going to be and there should be a change in that person's life. Some more dramatic than others, but there's always a change in everyone. But also, we should understand and we should believe that a person after being a believer for 10 years should be different than they were 5 years ago. The differences may not be that noticeable or extreme or dramatic, but there should be differences. In your life as a believer, if you've been a believer for 30 years or more, it should still be true that you are now different than you were 2 years ago. Something has to be different. It's not just that you know a little more. You should still be, I hate the word evolving because we always think of Darwin, and so that's not what we're thinking of, but we should still be evolving as an individual, not because we want to find ourselves. We know who we are, so we're not searching for who we are. We know what that is. But to become more like Christ in every way, to be more like Christ so that even when I respond spontaneously to a situation, I respond as a Christian. Reading from Ephesians 4, I'll begin reading in verse 11. We've been covering this on Sunday nights. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." So let me just give you a modern day example of what he's talking about here. When he says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro about with every wind of doctrine, I would say that would kind of be like those believers who think that the book and the movie The Shack is a good thing. Because it's not a good thing, period. You don't have to be a theologian to know that. Every believer or seasoned believer should know that. Every seasoned believer who at least reads about the comments about that should recognize the truth of those things. That it's not an exaggeration, that we're not going too far. That there's a lot of bad in that. If we're not growing as believers, things like that are going to pull us away from the true knowledge of Christ. When I say pull us away from the true knowledge of Christ, it doesn't mean that you suddenly stop believing in Christ. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that you're a good Christian one day and the next day you're just pathetic. It doesn't mean that. But it can have a detrimental effect on your faith, on your life as a believer. It's so subtle, you may not even be aware of it. It's not some conspiracy theory. It's just that that's what bad theology does to us. In the same way that individuals who are not in this way, who are not maturing as they ought to as believers. We've talked about that book, Jesus Calling. Horrible devotional book. It's just unbelievably bad. Yet it's written in a way that it has lured many Christians into thinking it's a very good thing. So now, we have to be careful, because it doesn't mean that if you see someone who likes a book, that means they're stupid. It doesn't mean that they're dumb. It just simply means that they are not to the where they should be in their spiritual walk. There can be a lot of reasons for that. It may be that they are in an unfortunate situation where they've not been taught. Maybe they're a new believer. There can be all kinds of things. So we want to make sure that we don't ever bring across this idea that we're better than others, or that they are lower than us because they have, or even laugh at them. We'll even laugh at the author. That person should know better. But that's important for us. If nothing else, at least to be mature enough that if you recognize that there are several mature believers who have a problem with it, to read what they're saying and begin to think about it. Because he tells us that he doesn't want us to be tuned, so we're tossed to and fro. And the idea there is that there's this tossing, and it does affect us, and it can affect us at the worst moments, because the worst moments for us are going to be when we are going through some kind of catastrophe or tragedy in our life or family's life, or maybe someone that we love dearly, and we are not really responding as a believer, not as we should. We are the ones that suffer, and maybe others will be the ones that suffer. What I mean by that is you may not respond to a tragedy in someone else's life as a believer ought to. Not that you're necessarily in sin, but you're not doing it as you ought to, where there is this incredible open opportunity for you to present the gospel and you just blow it because you don't see it. You don't know how to approach it. That's very, very, should be, could cause us a great concern. And we need to be thinking about these things. If you have children and grandchildren, we must recognize and even make opportunities to share a life of faith with them. And we too often don't do that. And that's because we're not maturing as believers. We're not thinking as Christ would have us to think. And that's a problem. So it's unintentional on our part. And our children or our grandchildren aren't necessarily suffering pain, but they're suffering as a result. Decisions are going to be made in their life later that they're going to make that may be very detrimental to their life, that they may make because you and I have not been what we ought to be in their life. Now, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty because there's plenty of that to go around, but we still have to recognize truth, so we should feel guilty. But we don't then have to give up on life. Our response to that is we don't wallow in self-pity. It's just say, you know, I haven't thought about that enough. And I may even recognize that I've really messed up. So I confess my sin to God and say, Lord, I want to be different. And I'm not used to thinking like this, but I want to think this way. And I want you to help me, please, so I can, I don't know if we can make it for lost time, but we can make the time now count. And the Lord can bless tremendously. And we should want that. So this isn't just, well, you know, I feel bad and I've blown it. It's not about that. You know, we need to get after it, so to speak. Kind of like what happens, you know, in football. You know, sometimes the coach has a drill to knock you down because he wants you to learn to get up quickly. Like now. You just can't sit there and wallow around, you know, and feel sorry for yourself. Of course, sometimes, you know, we make mistakes as human beings and we can be yelling at us when they get up and they can't because they broke their leg. I did that once to a guy that was not really good. I said, you didn't get up, son. And his leg was broken. So anyway, but he doesn't hate me. It's all good. But the idea is that we need to kind of grab life by the horns, so to speak, and get after it. And so even if we feel guilty and we realize that we have failed in areas, God is showing us that so we don't have to continue to fail in these ways. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to fail in that way because I want to be a great influence in the lives of my grandchildren. I mean, I want to be that. It's not that I want to be great in their lives, but I do want to be a great influence. Because heaven's a real place, and they're not going to go there if they don't know Christ. I know that to be true. No matter how cute I think they are, and no matter how much I love them, they are not going to heaven unless they come to Christ. And I definitely don't want to be a detriment. And if I am not a little more intentional in how I interact with them, I am going to be a detriment. That's life. So I want to think better. And that doesn't mean that the only thing I talk about is God. You know, people always, they always want to do that sometimes. We go to this extreme. Like, well, you know, then your grandkids will hate you because, oh, here comes Papa. He's going to talk about God. I talk about Star Wars. I talk about football. I talk about, you know, we wrestle with each other. All that. We do all that kind of stuff. But we always talk about God, too. It's always just a natural part of our conversation. And I do that on purpose. I don't just live my life saying, well, you know, if this conversation's ever come up, well, they won't. We need to make them come up. So again, in the Gospels, becoming like Christ was accomplished by physically going where he went, seeing what he did, hearing what he said. In the book of Acts and the epistles, because Christ was not physically present, becoming like him wasn't accomplished by spending time with him physically. Instead, the word disciple, a new but related concept was brought to the forefront. And it really is, you can use the word example. I think the best word is the word imitation. Imitation, it's a motto. You want someone to emulate you and to follow you. Not to follow you in the sense that you have a following, that you are the person that they are worshiping, but they are following your example. 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 through 9 again, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor do we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. So it is a physical passing on of knowledge, but it's to be done personally in such a way that the person is going to follow your example. Sometimes fathers, they're doing some kind of work project with their son. And they've told their son, make sure you put the tools away. And the son inevitably may forget or doesn't. And so the father doesn't just put the tools away on his own and say nothing. He would remind his child. And he may say something like this, you know, son, you take care of your tools, they'll take care of you. That's important. But it's not just that you give him a slip of paper one day that has the phrase on it. As they say, here, read this book. This book is all about taking care of your tools. No, because you are emulating that, and you are together with him, and you pass that knowledge on. The idea is for him to follow your example, to do what you say, yes, but also follow the example, because you are one who, you take care of your tools, and your tools take care of you. That, you know, kind of a simple thing. It doesn't really apply to me. I don't have tools because I don't know how to use them. So that's, you know, but, you know, I can do other things. All right, so again, the idea of imitating someone is we want to do what that person does. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning of verse 16, Paul says, therefore I urge you, imitate me. So it's not arrogant for believers to encourage other believers to imitate us. We're not saying that because we want them to think that we're great. Now, of course, you really shouldn't say that if you're not striving to live the Christian life. Remember that perfection, just like perfection is not a requirement for parenthood. If it was, we wouldn't have kids. Right. To want other believers to follow you or to imitate you, you don't have to live your life perfectly before you can say that. Because they also need to see how we respond to personal failure. So they need to see that. So the idea then is that we don't want to kind of eliminate this from our responsibility, saying, well, when I live the Christian life better or when I do it more perfectly or whatever, then I can say that. No, that's the wrong approach to all of this. Nowhere does it say that when you become perfect, then you can tell people, no, we do this now. Besides, that definitely doesn't happen when you have children. I don't know very many 20 and 30 years when they have their first child, they've already got their act together. And we're all learning along the way. But our kids also learn how to handle life and respond to life by what they learn from us by living with us. That's the idea. So again, Paul says, therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ. Which could mean this. Timothy's with a group of guys and doing something, and he would say, you know, Paul doesn't do it like that. And they wouldn't be sitting, well, who's Paul? He says, you know, Paul does this. Here's why. It's important. It's just like, you know, when we grow up, a lot of times we mimic our parents. We don't always know exactly why, in the sense of all the reasons, but we mimic them. And you may tell your kid, that's not how we do that. We do it this way. There's a story once about a lady who, she'd make this incredible pot roast, and every time she made it, the husband noticed that the end was cut off. And so he asked his wife, why do you do that? That's how my mom always did it. Thanksgiving, they're all together. He asked his mother-in-law, and, you know, so-and-so makes this great pot roast, but she always cuts the end off. What's to do with that? I don't know. It's how my mom did it. Well, grandma was still alive. So at Christmas, he asked her. He said, you know, it's a fantastic pot roast, but I've noticed, you know, and they all said it goes back to you. Why did you cut the end off? Oh, the pot roast is always too big for the pan. It had to, you know. I mean, it's just, so sometimes there can be some silly things that kind of do that. But the idea is that we want to make sure that we are doing it the same way. So you don't have to cut off the end if you have a bigger pan. That's fine. But when it comes to life, there are reasons why we do things the way we do them. Simple things. Why do we pray before we eat? Tell your children, you know what? Because it is right for us to be thankful to God. Because even though Dad has a job and we have money and we can go grocery shopping, it's all of God. And so it is right and proper for us to thank God for our food. That's why we do that. Simple. They now know why. They need to know why. The worst thing in the world would be to ask someone who's 20 who prays for their food. Usually that wouldn't happen. But why do you pray before you eat? I don't know, but my parents always did it. But you know, there are some who do the same thing when it comes to like going to church. Why do you go to church? It's kind of a habit. What kind of an answer is that? Hopefully that's not what we say. It's okay to say that it is a habit, but we should be able to explain why. So here, this whole imitation thing, he says, I'm sending you Timothy. Timothy will remind you of my ways, what? In Christ. So that's what he's talking about. He's not trying to make a bunch of little Pauls run around. He wants him to imitate in his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says this, as I teach everywhere in every church. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning of verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So here there is this encouragement that we are to imitate others, especially those who persevere in the faith. They're not just good believers when they're 30 and when they're 40, but when they're 50 and 60 and 70 to the day they die. They persevere to the end. Imitate them. Don't be what? Sluggish. Don't get lazy about the Christian life. In some verses, the person to be imitated is not physically present. Like, you know, we want to imitate Christ. We want to imitate Abraham. We want to imitate Paul. Other times when the Bible talks about imitating or following examples, the person is physically with the individuals. And so the idea, again, is to combine these two ideas. We are to become imitators of us and of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, become imitators of us and of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, be imitators of me just as I am of Christ. And so that's the idea with that. So imitation is similar to discipleship in the sense that it is the process of transferring one's lifestyle to the next generation. So when we talk about passing on our faith, it's not just that we pass on the gospel itself and what it means, though it is a part of that, but it also means that we are transferring to them how life is lived by the individual who believes the gospel. They must go together. If we're not doing that at home, then there's going to be a problem. We're not going to be able to transfer that. For some kids, the reason why they don't have the same faith as mom and dad is because they never saw it lived out. All they saw was regular church attendance. That's all they saw. If you get right down to the nitty gritty, let's just call it what it is. What they saw was mom and dad go to church. Mom and dad do nothing else that's different. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, you hear people say, well, my mom and dad fought all the time. Well, maybe they did. Did they resolve anything? And sometimes you go, well, you know, actually they did. You know, and you begin to find out that, of course, they had disagreements like everyone else. They may have even fought. They may have even yelled at each other. But I've heard people tell me that. But I saw this. They'll say things like, my dad always respected my mom. They always worked things out. They go on and on and on. So what is that? That's real living. You know, where the rubber hits the road kind of a thing. That's real living. They worked things out. There was a struggle. They didn't always get along. But they worked on getting along. They weren't going to quit, and this is why. And of course, what it should be for Christians is that we're not going to quit because we are Christians. That's not a bad thing. And so that's, again, this idea that we want to pass this on to our children and to others. That's discipleship. Those two different objects for imitation apply that there are, again, these two different parts. It's learning, and you can use the word incarnation, where it takes on flesh. In fact, when we witness to others, what we want sometimes to show them is that we are the gospel with flesh. That's the kind of the idea that we want to pass on. Abraham, the prophets, and Christ are not physically present now, but we can learn all about them, obviously, from the scriptures and become more like Christ. In addition, as less mature believers interact with more mature believers who are incarnating Christ's character, the less mature believer becomes more like Christ. Seeing the truths of Christianity lived out in someone makes these truths real. It doesn't make them more true. They're always true. But it makes them more real. So part of our fellowshipping together is so that those who are, it's not just people who are old. It's those who are older in the faith. Because that may mean someone who's 30 years old. You may be an elder in the faith because you became a believer at 10. But the idea is that less mature believers, no matter how long the person's been a believer, but the less mature believer, by engaging and interacting with those who are more mature, what is supposed to happen is they are seeing the life of Christ being lived out before them. So what they see at home, what they see at church, what they see when a group decides to go out to the movies, or a group decides to go fishing, or a group decides to take a mission trip, it's all of those things, not just the mission trip, it's all of them. What they are seeing is other believers living out the faith, and that's important. I can't tell you how many countless times I've talked to men who are incarcerated, and I've asked them, especially the ones who've been in church, maybe not real faithful, but they've been in church, or maybe they grew up in church, and I asked them, how many men do you remember who are living out the gospel? And normally the answer is none. That's the normal answer. I can't remember any guys. They remember the men doing a lot of different things, not always necessarily immoral. I mean, they do remember some of that as well, but they say, well, I know someone was a nice guy, but, and I said, no. I'm not asking how many were nice guys. I'm not asking how many worked hard. How many did you see who were purposely living for Christ? You see, sometimes if we only interact on Sunday morning, you're not going to get that. You get a little bit, but not much. And that's why we need to increase that. That's why the church needs to be different. Yes, this is very much a part of what we do. Absolutely. But it's also why we do other things. You know, when we, like next Sunday, we're going to eat together afterwards. There's a lot of reasons for that, you know. One, we get to eat each other's cooking, because some of y'all can cook like really well. So, you know, and that changes the menu, because, so that's a good thing. And also, we can sit there and talk. It's much more informal. And what we want to see grow out of that is relationships grow deeper, so then maybe you may find out you have something more in common with someone else, and you may get together a little more often. Or you may see someone who's sitting alone, and you decide to go and befriend them for whatever the reason. And you go and befriend them because you want to encourage them. You want to do that because you're a Christian. And so that's a great thing. You can have impact. I'll never forget this. I was talking to a guy once, and he was a pretty strong believer. And I come to know him because my dad was the one who led him to the Lord. But this is what he told me. He told me how much my dad meant to him and all this, and my dad led him to the Lord, how great it was, you know. And he said my dad was always doing certain things with him, which was great. And he said, but you know, he said, even though your dad always prayed with me and different things, he goes, I expected your dad to do that because, you know, he's a pastor. He said, but one day I met someone else in the church, and we had coffee or something, and he talked about God too. This guy was stunned. He said, I couldn't believe it. He said, so I asked him, are you like a pastor in training? And the guy just laughed and said, no, I work for the government, and kind of went through whatever. And he said, what impacted his life was that, and the guy was moving, so that was the only time he met him. But that conversation, which they talked about a lot of things, and one of them was about this guy's relationship with Christ, and they pray together. He said, I just didn't know that regular Christians did that. So remember, there's people who, they may be shocked that you do that, which can be for a lot of different reasons. It doesn't just mean that they're shocked you're a Christian. Hopefully it's not that. But the idea is that they're surprised that you actually have what they think only pastors should do because they're pastors. There are people who sometimes say that to me. They say, well, of course you do that. You're a pastor. No, that's not why I do that. I actually do that because I want to. Yes, I pastor, but I want to do that. But you don't have to go through all that because you're not a pastor. And so you can have even a much stronger, make a much stronger impression on them And they need to see that. Absolutely, they need to see that. New converts cannot be expected to have mastered the demands of their new faith. The practices of the Christian life need to be lived in accord with those demands in their day-to-day lives. And so these new converts will need both instruction in the new faith, and they also need concrete examples of how to embody that faith in all types of situations and context in which they find themselves. No amount of abstract verbal instruction can bring about mastery of a craft without a concrete example of a master to imitate. We want to become masters of living life. We want to be able to master life. We don't want life to control us. We want to control life. It's not a control thing. We're all going to face all kinds of situations and surprises. I want to have mastery over my emotions. Doesn't mean I'm emotionless. That's not control. I want to be able to, in a sense, cry when I need to cry. Not that I'm faking it. I'm not playing a part in a movie. Like, ooh, this time I should cry, and then cry. It's not that. But I have command over them so that I don't panic, so that I can sympathize with those who need sympathy, but also so I can be firm with those that they need firmness. Whatever it happens to be, that I'm mastering life. It doesn't mean that life doesn't become chaotic. It doesn't mean at times you feel like it's getting the best of you, but you are in control of yourself as a Christian. Not just in control, but in control of yourself as a believer in Christ. That's one of the reasons why Christ came. Yes, Christ came to die, but Christ also came to live first. He took on flesh. He didn't just show up out of heaven as a 33-year-old man in the flesh and said, I'm here, I'm about to die for you. That's not how it worked. He lived life. He walked the face of the earth. He was tempted by Satan himself. How about you? I don't think I've ever been tempted by Satan himself. He was tempted by Satan himself. He understands what it's like. So he came to live to demonstrate for us. In fact, you need to remember this, that Jesus lived his life as a man in full dependence upon the Spirit of God. When he performed miracles, he didn't perform miracles just because he's God in the flesh. He did them in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was working through him, the man Jesus. That's why the unpardonable sin, which I won't explain now, but some of you already know this, why the unpardonable sin is called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's not a sin you can commit today. All right, the scripture, I think, is very clear on that. But when that sin is committed, what the specific thing that the Pharisees and then later the people did was they attributed the works of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ to demons. They saw with their own eyes Jesus do what only God can do. And they said he did it because he was demon-possessed. That's what they said. And that's how they debunked everything he was doing, or at least that they tried. It worked for some of the people, but obviously through time, from that moment on, there's many who don't believe that. They know that that's not what took place. But that's what they did. That's what they attempted. And so he lived his life in dependence upon God. And so he is our example. And we just can't say, well, I can't be like Jesus. Yes, you can. And he expects you to be like him. That's why he placed his Spirit in you and placed his Spirit in me. And so when Christ was on earth, discipleship involved his providing the necessary teaching and the necessary incarnation, the example for his followers to follow. And then after Christ ascended, the New Testament switches the language from discipleship really to imitation and to example. So again, these two aspects of discipleship are so evident in that Christians are commanded to learn about Christ through teaching and preaching and studying. We are to imitate those who are like him. So again, discipleship is the process of becoming like Christ. We're going to talk some more about this, but let me just kind of sum it for you this way, in a simple way. So discipleship is basically where you come alongside a person for their spiritual benefit. That's what it is. You come alongside a person for their spiritual benefit. Now, it doesn't happen by osmosis. It doesn't just happen because you just arrived. There's a word that people have been using a lot within Christian circles now for several years, and the word they use a lot is the word intentional. It can be used in a fake way, but the idea with intentional simply means purposeful. That would be opposed to the word assume. So the idea would be this, that we sometimes assume that because we are Christians and we go to church, that our children are going to understand the faith. You should never assume that. We have to be intentional or purposeful in our parenting. So then, I want to instruct my children how to think as a Christian, how to live as a Christian. When I correct them, I want to use Christian principles. When I tell them, you need to forgive your sister or you need to forgive your brother because this is right. This is what forgiveness is. I have been forgiven by Christ. Your mom has forgiven me. I have forgiven your mom. I want to teach them what forgiveness is. I may not be able to teach everything about forgiveness every single time I correct them, but through the years that God has given us, I'm going to be instructing them on what the Bible says about that and living it out before them. I need them to see me forgiving others. They need to see me being angry that someone has betrayed me and seeing me work through that and forgiving them. That's what they need to see. So I am living my life intentionally or purposefully. I'm not just assuming they're going to get it. Many, many, many believers have... That's happened because maybe they were raised that way, and maybe because they did pick up their parents' faith, it's like it works. But generation to generation, things change, and there's a lot coming at people. We all know that, and I'm not going to say it's worse now than before because it's just different. Right? It's always been bad to one degree or another. I mean, if you go all the way back into the New Testament, in the Book of Corinthians. And people say, well, it's a whole lot worse now, you know, with, you know, internet porn and all that. Well, I don't know about if it's worse because back in the days in Corinth, the prostitutes were running around the streets in the open. Nobody was arresting them. And they were actually grabbing men and hugging them and kissing them and saying, hey, come with me. I mean, you don't see that going on. You know, that's not quite happening in the middle of the day. So it's all kinds. It's always been bad. It's just different. But we need to be intentional. That also means that we need to be intentional and purposeful in all of our relationships. With believers and non-believers, there are things in your life as a Christian, there are things about your personality, there are things about the way you communicate that God desires and is going to use in the life of others. And so we need to be that person. I need to be consistent. I need to be willing to be used by God. I need to be willing to be friends with others in the church so we can fellowship together. And pray together and encourage each other intentionally. And I would just say then that that would be done both formally and informally. Formally, this is formal. You teach a Bible study, that's formal. You sit your children down and you teach them from Scripture, devotional, right? That's formal. Informally is as you're living life. So Tim and I go out to have coffee and someone cuts in front of me and I have to slam on my brakes and the truck goes sideways and I don't cuss the person out or rev up the truck and start getting right on their bumper because I want to teach them a lesson. You know, he may be, not that I don't think Tim would be doing this, but he may be thinking, man, I'd be having my gun out because, you know, he is from Kentucky. But the thing is that the point is he sees that. And if nothing else, he'll at least be able to tell, well, you know, wow, man, Bob is trying to be a believer. I may even say, man, I'm not having very good thoughts about that guy right now, Tim, but I'm a Christian and I just need to, you know, whatever. So that's the kind of idea is in the informal times. And so we need that with each other. And so we pray and ask God to show you who it is that you can influence. Because there are those here he wants you to influence. Not because you're better. Not because that they're less of a believer. It's because we're different and we're learning stuff. And God wants us to interact in the same way that a family influences each other that way. That's what he desires of us. And life is grand. It is so great to have all these full experiences that are lived out in the lives of other people that are lived out in our lives and to be able to share that together and grow together. And our growth as believers, it will speed up. We will mature at a much better rate. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your grace and kindness. And I pray that you help us, Father, to think much more about this idea of discipleship and how that we are to be discipled, but we are also to disciple others. I pray, Father, that you help us to realize it's not just what a small group does formally, but, Lord, that all of us are being involved in this to one degree or another. And that all of us who are parents and grandparents, we definitely are to be doing this on a regular basis anyway. Father, sometimes it seems that the world just gets the best of us. We don't mean to kind of forget these things. We just get busy living life. And it sometimes seems to pass us by. So we pray. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to slow life down, to think much more about our lives as Christians, to ask ourselves those important questions. Am I? How can I teach others? How can I lead others in the life of Christ? Help us, Father, never to for a moment think that that's being arrogant. And maybe, Father, we can couple that with asking you to help us to be observant of how others are living their lives as Christians, that we may learn from them as well. That, Father, we may continue to grow in our love together, and as it says in Ephesians, that it will become much more evident that we have been knitted and fitted together by you. And so, Father, we thank you. Thank you, Father, for being so patient with us. Help us, Father, where we need it the most. And we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.